Okay, we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8, and then we're going to look at Psalm 19 for a second. Today our topic will be John Calvin and the Judicial Law. This is part 5 of our series on the Judicial Law, or more particularly, the moral case laws found within the Judicial Law. And what we're refuting is natural law dispensationalism. I've been accused by certain people of having an unbiblical view of natural law and of being a theonomist and all sorts of things. And so I wanted to clarify my views, clarify the views of the Reformation, and show that certain people are taking natural law and they're going in a direction with it that was never intended by the Reformers, was never part of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and is quackadox. It is unorthodox. So Deuteronomy 4, 6 to 8. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath a God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? And then I'm going to just read Psalm 19, and I'm going to start at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, before we turn our attention to the use of the moral case laws from the Judicial Law in the New Testament, we want to spend some time examining John Calvin's position. Because what everybody does who tends toward what I call natural law antinomianism or natural law dispensationalism, they get a quote of Calvin out of context, and they essentially argue that anyone who believes that these laws are to be used is some kind of heretic or there's something wrong with them. And we're going to demonstrate that view is false. Now, this is a somewhat difficult topic because one can selectively quote Calvin to a degree, against the necessity of the judicial laws for modern nations, if he's taken out of context. And one can also find very strong endorsements of the moral case laws in the judicials as well. And we've already read some of those. We're going to review a couple of them. But we've read where Calvin flat out says that the pagan nations, when you look at their laws compared to the Mosaic judicials, and of course he's talking about not the things that don't apply to the pagans, but he's saying, look, it's but smoke compared to God's law. The best way to approach this subject is to look at both kinds of statements in their historical context and come to see some conclusion. First, we want to note Calvin's strongest statement against the modern use of the Mosaic judicials, or at least that's the way the statement is interpreted by most people. Then we will look at statements that appear to contradict it. And then we're going to look at some statements of Calvin's best friend, his closest friend, Martin Bucer, that also seem, very clearly contradict his condemnation of the idea that the judicials are necessary. And I'm not saying that Calvin says that. That's what people say that he's saying, and I don't think he's saying that. Finally, we will attempt to arrive at some conclusions. Calvin's apparent anti-judicial law statement comes from the Institutes 4, 20, 12. The Ford Lewis Battle edition reads this. It says this, quote, for there are some who deny that a commonwealth is duly framed which neglects the political system of Moses and is ruled by the common law of nations. Let other men consider how perilous and seditious this notion is. It will be enough for me to have it prove false and foolish. End of quote. And I just want to say the natural law dispensationalists have misused this quote. I think that R.J. Rushdoony has misunderstood this quote and made very strong statements against it, which I think are wrong. I think if you understand what he's saying here, it's not necessary to condemn the statement at all. We'll see when we see what he means. Regarding the statement, there are a number of things to note. Number one, to argue that a nation must adopt the political system of Moses is not at all the same as saying that nations would be wise to look to the moral case laws and the judicials for moral principles to apply to our own modern situation. As we've already seen in previous lectures, Calvin repeatedly looked to the moral case laws for personal and societal guidance. And you can see that Melanchthon did, Luther did. It was very common. It was a common thing. And, of course, wait till we see the statement by Bucer, Calvin's best friend. No one today, not even a hardcore theonomist, would argue that we should adopt the political system of Moses. Greg Bahnsen has even listed several things in the political system of Moses that obviously do not and cannot be applied to us. So nobody's saying that. We're not saying we're going to adopt the political system of Moses hook, line, and sinker. For example, borders. For example, the system of collecting taxes. For example, having a temple. Having that type of tax collection. All those things. Having that type of this and that. A lot of those things applied clearly to Israel and only to Israel. Number two. Interestingly, the only people in Calvin's day who held such a position were radical revolutionary Anabaptists who even wanted to introduce polygamy and other abrogated practices into Germany, the Radical Reformation. And it was not all Anabaptists. There were certain Anabaptist groups, particularly around Munster and in Germany, that were extremely radical and they wanted to have a King David type and they wanted to have polygamy and all sorts of stuff. I believe that's what Calvin is speaking against here, and we'll see that. Number two, the second thing that we need to note about Calvin's comment is that the people who Calvin was critiquing believed that a nation that did not hold to the political system of Moses was duly framed. Okay, if you didn't hold to the political law of Moses, the political system of Moses, you are not a lawfully constituted nation. That's what they were teaching. In other words, such a nation was not lawfully constituted, and the people in that nation should not be recognized, should not recognize their rulers and have every right to rebel against those rulers. Calvin rightly regards such a position to be revolutionary and absurd. And once again, I don't know any theonomist who accepts that position. There are statements of Rushdoony that can be taken out of context to sort of point in that direction, but Rushdoony made it very clear that we should obey the laws of the land. So let's be fair to Rushdoony, even if we have disagreements with him. Calvin rightfully calls such a position perilous and seditious. Once again, the only people at that time who were advocating such ridiculous views were the radical pro-revolutionary Anabaptists. Both Christ and Paul taught that we are to submit to our rulers and recognize their authority unless they directly demand that we commit a sin against God. Only then should we disregard what the law says. Number three. The expression, the common law of nations, for Calvin, meant a mixture of what is developed from natural law, that is, the laws that come from the original moral law written on the heart of Adam, and the influence of the revealed laws of Moses on the ancient nations surrounding Israel. Medieval, Renaissance, and Reformation scholars believe that a good portion of common law was derived from revealed law to Israel via Justinian and other sources. And you even see this in commentators such as Matthew Poole and John Gill. It's a very common view. The Romans and the Greeks were influenced to an extent by Moses. In examining Calvin's statement, it's important to note that he is refuting a radical, revolutionary, heretical view in his own day and was not making a blanket statement against the idea that moral laws outside the Decalogue are good, just, useful and should be consulted when attempting to fashion a just law system in a nation. Okay, that we'll make that explicitly clear as we examine more stuff. People who read Calvin as if he was refuting Greg Bahnsen are placing their own presuppositions into Calvin's comments. If one interprets, and believe me, I don't agree with everything Bahnsen said. I don't agree with his interpretation of Matthew 5:17, and we discussed that a few weeks ago. However, his interpretation of Matthew 5:17 is a fairly common interpretation, which is held by a number of commentators, and you don't want to deem it heretical. It may be wrong, but it's not heretical. In the sense, it's not a serious error or anything to that effect. If one interprets Calvin's statements as a blanket rejection of using any of the moral case laws in the judicials, then Calvin's theology was self-contradictory and schizophrenic. So you have somebody like Calvin who's done so much writing and so much preaching, and there's so many volumes out there, you have to look at everything within overall and interpret things within their proper historical context. Remember, throughout his long career, Calvin repeatedly used moral case laws to justify his teachings and his actions. You know, if you know anything about Geneva, it's very clear. Well, here's some examples. And these are review. I'll just give snippets. In a sermon on Deuteronomy written after the final edition of the Institutes, Calvin said on Deuteronomy 4:6-8, "But when God's law cometh in place, then doth it appear that the rest, that is men's laws, is but smoke, inasmuch as they which took themselves to be marvelously witty are found to have been no better than besotted in their own beastliness. We must know the laws and ordinances of God. But if we rest upon men's laws, surely it is not possible for us to judge rightly." Once again, "But if we rest upon men's laws, surely it is not possible for us to judge rightly. Then we must needs go first to God's school, and that will show us that we have once profited under him. It will be enough. That is our perfection. And then the otherwise we may despise all that ever is invented by man, seeing there is nothing but fondness and uncertainty in them. This is the reason Moses termeth them righteous ordinances. It is not possible for them, the Gentile nations, to discern good from evil without God's word, which is the truth. However we fare, we cannot do the right thing that is just or right except we have first learned it at God's hand." Now, that's a pretty explicit statement, isn't it? Does it contradict what Calvin said earlier about the political system of Moses and those who want to adopt it hook, line, and sinker, and those who regard any nation who has not adopted it as being not lawfully constituted? Well, that's not a contradiction whatsoever when you properly understand Calvin's first statement. And then B, a little review on, note Calvin's comments on Deuteronomy 22:22. Quote, oh, and here's the passage. "If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil from Israel." Calvin argues that the punishment of death is from the law of God and must be applied. He appeals to the law of the heathen in opposition to professing Christians who do not think the death penalty should be applied today. In other words, as I read this, he's not making an appeal to natural law in the sense we don't need the law of God. He's making an appeal to the law of the nations, the Gentiles, to embarrass Christians who don't believe in the death penalty. Listen, quote, "Nay, by the universal law of the Gentiles, the punishment of death is always awarded to adultery. Wherefore, it is all the baser and more shameful in Christians not to imitate at least the heathen. Adultery is punished no less severely by the Julian law than by that of God. Whilst those who boast themselves of the Christian name are so tender and remiss that they visit this execrable offense with a very light reproof." End of quote. Of course, Calvin couldn't say that today. Adultery is virtually legal in every nation now. It's not even punishable at all in most nations. Now, if by the natural law, antinomians claim that the death penalty is only binding because God's law agrees with natural law, or the law originally given to Adam, we point out that Calvin explicitly refers to the law of God. And then also, natural law and the moral law of God are the same law. I keep emphasizing this. The natural law dispensationalists seem to think, well, God gave this law to Adam, and the moral law is given in the Decalogue and in the laws to Israel are just some sort of addendum that don't apply to anybody except the Jews. Well, that's dispensationalism. And then C, the next point, the penalties attached to the moral laws may be deduced logically from simple principles of justice. However, most scholars do not believe that Adam had any penalties written on the heart, only moral principles. And Calvin is talking specifically about penalties here. We need to apply the penalties. And of course, why would Adam have the penalties written on his heart when there was no sin? He had the principles, not the penalties. Before our next quote, we will quote the great Calvin scholar, François Wendel, as he quotes and comments on Calvin's view of the law. And I want to do this to get a little bit more of a picture of Calvin's view on natural law. The fall, having entirely vitiated human reason and volition, from that same moment it also obscured the faculty of discernment of good and evil implanted in us by the law of nature. The latter retains all the same of a real importance even in fallen humanity. And here he's quoting Calvin. Calvin says, "If the Gentiles," writes Calvin, "have the righteousness of God naturally imprinted on their minds, we certainly will not call them blind in the matter of knowing how to live. And in fact, it is common knowledge that man is well enough instructed in the right rule of good living by natural law, which the apostle speaks." End of quote. With regard to the first table of the law, that which proclaims our duties toward God, Calvin affirms that all men are brought to realize the existence of God, and that they have an obligation to worship Him. And this is where original sin comes in and vitiates human faculties. Egotism shackles the moral judgment and paralyzes effort. Calvin can also legitimately claim that the natural law, quote, this is Calvin, knows nothing of what is paramount on the first tablet, that we should put our trust in God and render Him the praise of virtue and justice, invoke His name and observe His day of rest. What human understanding has ever, I do not say known, but imagined or dreamed that the true honor and service of God lay in those things. End of quote. On the other hand, the fall has had rather less effect in respect to the second tablet of the law, which concerns our duty toward our neighbors. Just stop for a second. In other words, yes, men have a certain amount of knowledge and justice referring to these, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to commit adultery, it's wrong to kill and murder. However, they're really blind as far as the first table of the law is concerned. They suppress that truth and unrighteousness, so they don't have any just laws regarding the first table. So, therefore, we need God's written revelation, don't we? Here's Calvin again. As for the precepts of the second tablet, they are, he concedes, somewhat the more intelligible the nearer they come to human and civil life, although the human understanding is sometimes in default, even in this part. End of quote. There remains nevertheless a natural solidarity between man despite their egotism. Excuse me. The pagans themselves have the notions of equity and rights. And we have seen that Calvin does not hesitate to put political doctrine on a level with those lower things which the reason, even when vitiated by sin, is still in a position to conceive and to administer. In this we cannot doubt there is a very clear recollection of the Stoic idea of an organic unity in human society. And perhaps in certain passages, at least, the logic of the jurist has overborne that of the theologian. But the latter soon takes his revenge. Calvin shows us, indeed, that man under the tyranny of sin no longer conforms spontaneously to the dictates of the natural law. He has to be obliged and constrained from without to do so by regulations and laws meant to compel him to respect them, laws which, for that reason, must themselves necessarily be inspired by this natural law. Not that we can ever manage to make the requirements of a natural law coincide exactly with positive law. There remains a hiatus, which is precisely the fact of sin. Neither are the true end and permanent demands of the natural law to be found here. No doubt sinful man retains the judgment of good and evil, but that is to make him inexcusable before God. The aim of the natural law is thus combined upon the religious plane with the purpose of the law in the Old Testament. It deprives man of any excuse founded upon ignorance for undoing evil he is condemned by his own conscience. And here he quotes Calvin again. It is enough that they know so much of it as not to be able to reject it without being convicted by the evidence of their own conscience and beginning already to be terrified of the throne of God. End of quote. Calvin expended a great deal of skill in presenting a coherent doctrine of natural law, which was an attempt to reconcile the Pauline text with the definitions of the Roman jurists. And he did, no doubt, partly succeed by distinguishing between the application of the natural law in the political life and its function in the human conscience. Yet, one cannot help feeling that this element in his theology is somewhat of a foreign body, assimilable to it only with difficulty, and that its existence alongside the divine law that is expressed in the Decalogue is hardly justifiable. So it seems, at least to those who have received some knowledge of the revealed law. End of quote. And I've read articles on Calvin on natural law. I've read his Institutes on Natural Law. And Calvin is, you know, at times he appears to be contradictory. You know, he says the divine law is necessary. He says natural law is enough to convict man of sin. But some of his statements appear to be contradictory. Now, anyone who has studied Calvin's view of natural law and its teaching on human depravity, special revelation, and the revealed law is going to have a very difficult time piecing it all together logically. And that's true of Melanchthon, and that's true of Luther. Melanchthon, in the beginning of his career, taught that natural law was essentially useless with regard to the first table of the law, and there were some benefits regarding the second table. Then, as his career went on, he moved in a more semi-Pelagian, or what would later be called Arminian direction in his view of soteriology, and he gave a larger role to natural law. But when Melanchthon came to writing about society and about actual laws, he kept dipping into the judicial laws of Moses. And the reason is how do you argue, well, I'm going to appeal to my conscience here. I ask you to look at your conscience for this law. They keep appealing to the judicial laws, and Luther did the same thing to a certain extent. And then C. Even more interesting are Calvin's comments on the execution of Servetus. Now, I don't know if you're familiar. Servetus was a man who denied the Trinity. He was an intellectual. He was wanted by the Roman Catholics. He was wanted by the Protestants. And they both wanted to put him to death. And he was spreading his views all over Europe. He was a very dangerous fellow. Now, Calvin defends the execution of Servetus by appealing to the Old Testament moral precepts of the judicial law of Moses. To get the historical context of Calvin's thought, we're going to read Philip Chaff's introductory comments on what Calvin wrote and why. Okay, so I'm going to read a little bit of Philip Chaff's classic, what is it, 8 volumes on church history, I think it is. Quote, not only dissenters and personal enemies, now this is after he executed Servetus. They executed Servetus in Geneva. Not only dissenters and personal enemies, but also, as Beza admits, some orthodox and pious people and friends of Calvin were dissatisfied with the severity of the punishment. He was burned to death at the stake, by the way. And feared, not without reason, that it would justify and encourage the Romanists in their cruel persecution of Protestants in France and elsewhere. Under these circumstances, Calvin found to be his disagreeable duty to defend his conduct and to refute the errors of Servetus. He was urged by Bullinger to do it. He completed the work in a few months and published it in Latin and in French in the beginning of 1554. Okay, the final edition of the Institutes came out in 1559. It had an official character and was signed by all the 15 ministers in Geneva. Okay, so this is an official document. This is an official statement. This is why we did it. This is what we believe. By all the ministers of Geneva, what we would perhaps say they call a presbytery. Beza aided him in this controversy and undertook to refute the pamphlet of Velius, and did so with great ability and eloquence. Calvin's work against Servetus gave complete satisfaction to Melanchthon. It is the strongest refutation of the errors of his opponent, which his age produced. But it is not free from bitterness against one who at last had humbly asked his pardon, and who had been sent to the judgment seat of God by a violent death. Now, just keep in mind, Calvin wanted him to be either hung or his head chopped off. He did not want him to be burnt. Calvin wanted mercy in his death, but Calvin did not have the votes. Calvin lost on that issue. Continuing with Chaff, it is impossible to read without paying the following passage. So he's going to quote Calvin. Now keep in mind, Chaff is an American pluralist who believes that killing Servetus was a terrible thing. So he thinks it's painful what Calvin says here. Here's what Calvin said. And you can read this if you've got Schaff's history. It's volume 8, page 791-793. Whoever shall now contend that it is unjust to put heretics and blasphemers to death will knowingly and willingly incur their very guilt. This is not laid down on human authority. It is God who speaks and who prescribes a perpetual rule for his church. It is not in vain that he banishes all those human affections which soften our hearts. They command paternal love and all the benevolent feelings between brothers, relatives, and friends to cease. In a word, that he almost deprives men of their very nature in order that nothing may hinder their holy zeal. Now keep in mind, he's referring to, Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 10, where you even if your own blood relative engages in teaching this damnable heresy, you're to help execute him. That's why he's talking about that. Why is so implacable a severity exacted, but that we may know that God is defrauded of his honor, unless the piety that is due to him be preferred to all human duties, and that when his glory is to be asserted, humanity must be almost obliterated from our memories. End of quote. So Calvin, and let me just finish reading. This is a comment from Philip Schaff, and I'll make a few comments. Philip Schaff says, Calvin's plea for the right and duty of the Christian magistrate to punish heresy by death stands or falls with his theocratic theory and the binding authority of the Mosaic Code. Do you hear that? Calvin's plea, and this is a pluralist writing this, is not someone in favor of this. Calvin's plea for the right and duty of the Christian magistrate to punish heresy by death stands or falls with his theocratic idea that the binding authority of the binding authority of the Mosaic Code. His arguments are chiefly drawn from Jewish laws against idolatry and blasphemy, and from the examples of the pious kings of Israel. He's commenting on Calvin's article. So it's quite obvious that Calvin did not hold to the natural law antinomianism of Greg Durand and some in the PRC denomination. That's the Presbyterian Reformed Church. Calvin appeals to the death penalty for those who teach damnable heresy openly and asks people to reject the true religion. And he refers throughout to Deuteronomy 13, 6 to 10. So when Calvin, the first statement we read about Calvin, if you interpret it in light of other things he's done, he can't be arguing against all the moral case laws, or he's inconsistent. And then D, another enlightening fact regarding Calvin's view of the judicial law is that his best friend, the great reformer Martin Bucer, clearly taught that the penalties that were attached to the moral case laws in the judicials were far better than any system of laws invented by man. Because they were written by God himself and were totally just, they should be, and of course not laws that are only particular to Israel, like borders and so forth, they should be adopted by all Christian nations. And Bucer's position, by the way, is identical to my own position. And I think it's identical to Gillespie and the Westminster Standards. Before I read Bucer's statement, I want you to hear what Calvin said of Bucer. Here's Calvin writing about his friend Martin Bucer. Quote, Martin Bucer, a most faithful doctor of the Church of Christ, besides his rare learning and copious knowledge of many things, besides his clearness of wit, much reading and other many and various virtues, where he is almost by none now living excelled, has few equals and excels most, has this praise peculiar to himself, that none in this age has used exacter diligence in the exposition of Scripture. Okay? Calvin regarded Bucer as the greatest exegete of Scripture in his day, the First Reformation period. Now, Calvin spent 3 years working with Bucer at Strasbourg from 1538 to 1541. Church historians say that Calvin learned much from Bucer at this time, and Bucer's vision of the Reformed Church and a Christian society found fuller realization in Geneva and elsewhere than proved possible at Strasbourg. So keep in mind, as we read Bucer, Calvin was being taught this stuff, and Calvin liked Bucer and thought he was great. Calvin regarded Bucer very highly and considered him a master at exegesis. Yet Bucer openly taught in his writings that the moral case laws and judicials, including the penalties, by the way, are the duty of Christian kings and princes. By the way, when Bucer died, Calvin told a friend that he was as lonely as an orphan. That's how close he was to Bucer. He loved Bucer. He said he was as lonely as an orphan. And a historian writes about the relationship, quote, "There was a deep affinity between Bucer and Calvin, not only because their outlook, especially on the needs of the church, was similar, but chiefly because Calvin's mind was profoundly shaped by what he learned and took over from Bucer, particularly during the years 1538 to 1541, when they were associated in the common work at Strasbourg." Okay, so we've established Bucer. Calvin thinks he's the greatest exegete then living. Wonderful guy. He loves his writings. Calvin's best friend. Calvin learned much from Bucer. Now let's hear what Bucer says about the law. This is from his 14th law, the modification of penalties, where Bucer discusses what is appropriate for a Christian republic. Now keep in mind, he's talking about a Christian republic. Lastly, "The well-being of his people also demands of your majesty a serious and thorough modification of penalties, by which wrongdoing and crimes are to be kept in check in the commonwealth. But, since no one can describe an approach more equitable and wholesome to the commonwealth than that which God describes in his law, it is certainly the duty of all kings and princes who recognize that God has put them over his people, that they follow most studiously his own method of punishing evildoers. For inasmuch as we have been freed from the teaching of Moses through Christ the Lord, so that it is no longer necessary for us to observe the civil decrees of the law of Moses, namely, in the terms of the way and the circumstances in which they are described, nevertheless, insofar as the substance and proper end of these commandments is concerned, and especially those which enjoin the discipline that is necessary for the whole commonwealth, whoever does not reckon that such commandments are to be conscientiously observed is certainly not attributing to God either supreme wisdom or a righteous care for our salvation." Okay, that's an amazing statement. He does exactly what the Westminster Standards do. He says, yeah, the judicial laws have been abrogated as to their form for Israel, as to that which applies only to Israel, but the general equity thereof, the moral precepts therein, the justice therein, applies to us now and should be applied by Christian nations today. And if you don't believe that, he says, if you don't accept that, then you're not ascribing to God either supreme wisdom or a righteous care for our salvation. That's Bucer. Continuing. "Accordingly, in every state sanctified to God, capital punishment," now he's talking about Christian nations here, "capital punishment must be ordered for all those who have dared to injure religion, either by introducing a false and impious doctrine about the worship of God, or by calling people away from the true worship of God. Deuteronomy 13, 6-10, and Deuteronomy 17, 2-5. For all who blaspheme the name of God in his solemn services, Leviticus 24, 15-16, who violate the Sabbath, Exodus 31, 14-15, and 35:2, Numbers 15, 32 and 36, who rebelliously despise the authority of parents and live their whole life wickedly, Deuteronomy 21, 18-21, who are unwilling to submit to the sentence of a supreme tribunal, Deuteronomy 17, 8-12, who have committed bloodshed, Exodus 21, 12, Leviticus 24, 17, Deuteronomy 19, 11-13, adultery, Leviticus 20, verse 10, rape, Deuteronomy 22, 20-25, kidnapping, Deuteronomy 24, 7, who have given false testimony in a capital case, Deuteronomy 19, 16-21. By the way, those are his biblical references. I didn't add those. Those are in his book. "No one knows better or provides more diligently what is for man's salvation than God. In these sanctions of God, we see that he judges that the death penalty should eliminate from his people whoever has openly defected from him or held him in contempt or persuades others to do the same, to the betrayal and vitiation of true religion. Those who have done injury to his name and have obstinately detracted from the authority of God as it is administered through his ordinary agents, fathers of families, or of country, or finally, those who have attempted to take the life of a neighbor or of his wife and children. For those who are involved in such enormous crimes cannot but inflict ruin on mankind. But the responsible cooperation of all good men, these pests are therefore to be exterminated from human society no less than fierce wolves, lions, tigers, dragons, and crocodiles, which occasionally attack men in order to tear them to pieces and devour them. Okay. Did Bucer believe in the judicial law of Moses, the moral case laws found within the judicial laws? Well, yes, he certainly did. Did Bucer believe that the penalties were binding on Christian nations? Absolutely, he certainly did. Now, we may disagree about some of his interpretations of those laws. For example, whether or not the death penalty for breaking the Sabbath was a unique thing. What is it, number 16, or whether it applies today. We may disagree to some of the particulars. But as to the judicial laws as they apply to today, he's crystal clear. Continuing. For in God alone, we live and move and have our being, Acts 17:28. And by his unique kindness, we receive all things we can desire. Those, therefore, who reject God and make themselves enemies of God rob themselves and all others of good. This is manifestly true of those who do not acknowledge, hear, invoke, and worship God as their God, and do not constantly seek to increase in themselves that worship which consists of trust in his words. For these persons rob God of his divinity, as far as they can, and openly deny him to be God, so that they prefer themselves and other creatures before him. What evil, therefore, is not to be expected of those who go to such lengths of impiety that they obstinately refuse to hear the word of God, and therefore God himself, and to acknowledge that he is their God, as is demanded by the first commandment of the Decalogue, I am the Lord your God, etc., Exodus 22. What then if they also dare, as the necessary consequence of that impiety, either to adore, instead of the true God, images made by themselves, or attempt to worship as the true God the imaginations of their hearts and the works of their hands? God has forbidden this in the second commandment of the Decalogue, by which he forbids the worship of strange gods and idols, Exodus 23:4. Or what if they ridicule and blaspheme the divine majesty in their rashness, using his holy name for matters and activities that are shallow, base, or superstitious? God calls them away from this in the third commandment of the Decalogue, in which, through the term perjury, he prohibits all unworthy invoking of his name, Exodus 20:7. Or they dare to despise and neglect the holy days decreed by God, and thus the administration of religion, that is, of eternal life, in which all true knowledge and adoration of God are preserved and augmented, Exodus 20:8. They show themselves guilty of manifest defection from God and of a spirit that treats God, the creator of all things, as nothing but an empty name. And finally, they condemn all his scripture and religion as deceit and imposture. Those who have become guilty of such impiety cannot help intruding it on others also, both by word and deed. For everyone brings forth the treasure of his heart, which has been stored there, Matthew 12:35. And Satan, who keeps such persons as his captives according to his good pleasure, which is always intent on the ruin of mankind, uses them as weapons for inflicting all possible harm on men. So it is clear that there can be no dangerous beast as harmful to the commonwealth as men, who are plainly godless, empty of God, sons of the devil. And so all the sons of God must exert their utmost concern and all their strength to purify the commonwealth of such pests as soon as possible according to the word of the Lord. You must exterminate, indeed the Hebrew word is burn out, evil from your midst, Deuteronomy 13:5. Now keep in mind, he's not saying that people who are not believers, you must go out and execute them. He's talking about people who are publicly blaspheming the name of God, publicly teaching people to turn away from the true God in an explicitly Christian nation. Let's keep that straight. Now, he's applying the first table of law very explicitly to society. So he's being more consistent and he's going beyond the so-called theonomists of our own era, who are antinomian on the first table of the law. Many of them, not all of them. Thus, whoever is of such wickedness and obstinacy of life and so impatient with proper education and discipline, both public and private, that he rejects the authority and judgment of the fathers of his family and country, how can he do anything else but undermine all public and private decency, order, peace, and well-being? There should therefore be no toleration among Christians of those who are openly opposed to this fifth commandment of God, which enjoins that parents should be honored and obeyed, Exodus 20, verse 12, and which therefore is especially applicable to rulers and magistrates of the commonwealth, and all who discharge paternal duties of teaching, exhorting, correcting, feeding, and protecting. Hence, those people should not be tolerated among men, from whom human life is not safe, nor the chastity of wife and daughters, and the liberty of one's own people, which is no less dear to honest hearts than life itself. Now listen carefully. Therefore, in every commonwealth consecrated to Christ the Lord, that he's talking about explicitly Christian nations, in every commonwealth consecrated to Christ the Lord, there should be the penalty of capital punishment for everyone apprehended in violating the sixth and ninth commandments, Exodus 20, verse 13 and 16, by bloodshed or false testimony or calumnious accusation, either personally or through others, or the seventh commandment by ravishing anyone's wife, fiancé, or daughter, Exodus 20, verse 14, or the eighth, by stealing from among my brethren, namely a free man. He's talking about slavery where you man-stealing, Exodus 20, verse 15. If men do not abhor such vicious crimes and misdeeds more than death itself, how can there be preserved among them honesty, true charity, humaneness, and a wholesome and necessary sharing of goods in life, which is worthy of human beings? And so there is required a real desire both for showing forth the glory of God and obtaining the salvation of men, so that these evils also may be completely removed and burned away from the commonwealth, with no trace, not even of their names, remaining. According to that saying, let not fornication be named among you, nor any uncleanness or greed as befits the saint, Ephesians 5:3. For bringing this about, God has judged it necessary that those guilty of these crimes and misdeeds should pay the commonwealth the penalty of death in order to spread the fear of offending, since by their sins they have done damage by suggesting a license for delinquency. And so whoever decides that these misdeeds of impiety and wickedness are to be kept out or driven from the commonwealth of Christians by more mitigated punishment than death necessarily makes himself wiser and more loving than God as regards the salvation of men. Just make it... It's a great statement. Now, we may disagree with some of the application of death penalties here, but let's say we're talking about a real death penalty offense in the Old Covenant, in the moral case laws. He's saying, look, if you're saying we're not going to follow these laws that God has given us, what are you saying? Are you saying you're more wiser than God? Are you saying that you're more just and righteous than God in his determinations of what is just? And that's one of the problems I have with people who take this idea of natural law, and there's nothing wrong with the idea of natural law, biblically defined, but they take the idea of natural law and they say, oh no, we don't want the death penalty for adultery. We don't want the death penalty for people caught in acts of homosexuality. What they want to do is they want to replace God's law with their own law. They think they're wiser than God. They think God's punishments are too harsh, and they implicitly are accusing God of injustice. And so Bucer in Scripture rebukes them. Reading it once more. By more mitigating punishment than death necessarily makes himself wiser and more loving than God as regards the salvation of men. Many worldly wise men who are defenders of crime and wickedness are wont to object against the severity commanded by God, which is at the same time so uniquely salutary and necessary for the commonwealth, by saying that those who are fallen under graver sins must be renewed by penalties and that the punishments decreed by God must be relaxed. Just a comment here, he's talking about rehabilitation. This idea of rehabilitation, which has taken over, that's why we have prisons today and so forth. I have replied to their sophistry above. When I answered them in accordance with the law of God, which orders that the death penalty be inflicted on adulterers, may the Lord grant the shepherds of his people the gift of not wanting to seem wiser than God, or more clement and humane, so that they may at length see what a pleasing sacrifice it is to God and how necessary and how effective a remedy against the deadly diseases of mankind it is to impose just punishments on godless, criminal, and wicked men. Let them consider and promptly imitate the example of the prince and king who is a man after God's heart, 1 Samuel 13:14. He sings in Psalm 101, verse 8, early in the morning I shall strike all the wicked on the earth, and I shall cut off from the city of God all doers of iniquity. For thieves and robbers, except in case one is caught breaking into a home, in which case God has given the one catching him the power of killing him, Exodus 22, verse 2. God has decreed only the penalty of restitution, either five times, four times, double, or simply repayment. Nor do the Roman laws avenge simple theft with capital punishment, but most of the Gentiles, since they were not able adequately to express rash thievery by lesser penalties, sentenced thieves to death and strenuously observed the severity. In other words, natural law didn't get the job done, did it? They gave too harsh a penalty. See, God gives a just penalty, the right penalty. Death for these crimes that deserve death, but things like thievery don't deserve the death penalty, do they? But what should we say is the reason that theft is dealt with so fiercely? Whereas all too many wink at rape and adultery at offenses against divine worship, have been a source of the heavenly doctrine in which both the present and eternal salvation of men is contained, and at blasphemy of the divine majesty. Why, unless it is because money and external wealth are so much more dear to men than God himself, their eternal salvation and decency and honesty? I tell you, this guy's good, isn't he? And when the worldly wise are today so severe against so-called common thieves, how is it that they not only cooperate, but even give great honors to much more harmful thieves, namely those who enact most wicked and pernicious usury, monopolies, and a thousand other frauds by which they mislead and rob their brethren? Certainly one can imagine no other cause for this than the fact that in these great thefts, which are so harmful to the commonwealth, rather rich and powerful men are involved, who either themselves preside over the administration of government and justice, or those who regulate such things obligated to them. But those more common thefts are committed by unimportant men who rely neither on wealth of their own nor on powerful patrons. As the common German proverb goes, which circulates among us, big thieves, who have accumulated immense lucre by stealing and defrauding, are hung with golden necklaces. Little thieves with hemp nooses. That's great. For it seemed good to drive injustice, fraud, and injury of one's neighbors from the commonwealth, as it is fitting as God requires and urges in his law and prophets, chiefly those thefts, robberies, and plunderings should first be punished, and as severely as possible, which damage and harm men most. For example, cruel usuries, monopolies, portentous frauds in merchandise, counterfeiting, and fraudulent exchange of money, wicked prices of goods, embezzlements and devaluations, wicked increased prices for products, and all the goods that the present life cannot do without. Your Majesty should decree such penalties for these frauds and wrongs as will drive away and stamp out from his people every attempt to harm one's neighbor, either publicly or privately, and bring it about that everyone truly favors and seeks the advantage of others, so as to buy and sell, lend and repay, and conduct all business of his present life in such a way as to make it manifest that he desires and seeks with his whole heart not only the public but also the private advantage of every neighbor, and puts it ahead of his own interests. I mean, this totally applies to our modern day, what he's talking about. You know, this lending practices that got our nation into trouble, where they gave people who they knew couldn't afford it loans, knowing that they would declare bankruptcy and ruin their lives. Or the fractional reserve banking system in the United States of America, where they can turn $1 into $7 by fiat and essentially rip people off through inflation. The biggest thief in America is the United States government, by the way. Moreover, in view of the fact that luxury, feasting, and pomp generate such ruinously harmful service, avarice, and arouse and encourage boldness for robbing both the commonwealth and private persons, these tests of human life will also have to be excluded and driven from the common life by means of very great penalties. Now listen carefully, this is wonderful. In this institution, modification, and enforcement of penalties, your Majesty will prove his trust and zeal for governing the commonwealth in a holy way for Christ the Lord, our heavenly King. Fifth, for every single crime, misdeed, or offense, he establishes and imposes those penalties which the Lord himself has sanctioned. Do you hear that? Remember, this is Calvin's best friend. This guy, when he died, Calvin said he felt like an orphan. He was Calvin's very closest friend in life. And this is what this guy says. For every single crime, misdeed, or offense, he establishes and imposes those penalties which the Lord himself has sanctioned. By means of these, in addition to changing and arousing to true repentance those who have sinned, he will strike the others with fear and dread of sinning. Thus he will seek to burn away, that is, deeply exercise and exterminate, not only all licentious and boldness, all licentiousness and boldness in wrongdoing, but also yearning and desiring for it. This is the purpose of penalties and punishments which God proposes in his law. For the nature of all men is so corrupt from birth, and it's such a propensity for crime and wickedness that has been called away and deterred from, that it has to be called away and deterred from vices, and invited and forced to virtues, not only by teaching and exhorting, admonition and reprimand, which are accomplished by words, but also by the learning and correction that accompany force and authority and the imposition of punishments. End of quote. Now, I don't like that long of a quote, but it's such a beautiful quote. And it establishes, beyond a shadow of a doubt, here is one of the greatest reformers of the First Reformation, a man respected by Melanchthon, Luther, Calvin, and others, Bullinger, the man that Calvin said is the greatest exegete living today, a man that Calvin endorsed his writings publicly. And this is what he says. So when Calvin says that those who want to adopt the political system of Moses and says they're foolish and seditious, it certainly doesn't apply to his best friend Bucer, does it? That's why, if you look at the context of when he wrote it, it clearly is directed to the radical Anabaptist revolutionaries of Germany, not to Bucer. It is quite obvious from reading Bucer that he believed that what was moral and just and the judicial laws must be followed by Christian states. To those professing Christians who do not believe we should follow the moral case laws and the penalties assigned to these laws, Bucer accuses them of not assigning supreme wisdom to God. And this is, think about this for a minute. Think about this carefully. When somebody says, oh, no. Oh, that judicial law, that whole thing's been tossed out. It has nothing to do with us. It's just for the Jews. We're going to follow natural law. Well, tell me, are you going to come up with better laws than God did? Moses didn't make up the laws. God made them up. They're not Moses' laws. They're God's laws. Are you going to have more just punishments for adultery than God did? Are you going to have just better laws than God himself made? The bottom line is the people that appeal to natural law to get rid of the moral case laws and the judicials, the bottom line is an incipient antinomianism and dispensationalism. So Bucer has an excellent argument here. If God made the laws, and these laws are societal expositions of the Ten Commandments, which are moral and perpetual, and God assigned penalties which he calls just or righteous, then how can we improve? How can we improve on what God has said? Tell me. Are you going to say God's too harsh? Are you going to say that God has made laws that are unjust? Are the penalties too harsh, too unjust? Explain to me how God can make a mistake. Explain to me how you're going to make something better and more just than God. Now, in the United States here, there are states where you can commit murder, second-degree murder, and you're out in 5-7 years. And you know what? Most of the murderers that are done by people who got out of prison who had already been convicted of murder. Did you know that? A lot of them. A very good portion of them. The compassion of the wicked is cruel. But God's law is just. You take a man who's an adulterer, and you don't punish him at all and send him on his way, you harm more families because he's going to keep committing adultery. You don't help society, you hurt society. God's laws are just. God's laws are just or righteous. So how can we improve on what God has said? The natural law antinomians really have nothing to offer here. They have a very nebulous look to your fallen conscience system, which can neither improve upon God's law, which historically has been a disaster. I don't have time to go into it today, but the first Arminians appealed to natural law for their system. Roman Catholics appealed to natural law for many of their heresies. The Greeks and the Stoics appealed to natural law for all sorts of bizarre things. Natural law is a very nebulous thing. The appeal to the human conscience is not reliable because we are fallen creatures. Total depravity. Paul uses natural law, once again, and I'll do a whole class on this sometime, in Romans 2:15, to establish the guilt of man, not to argue that man can have a just, perfect system apart from the Word of God. It's not his purpose at all. His purpose is to establish all the world is guilty before God because they didn't have the law. However, the remnants of the law written on their heart, the work of the law written on their heart, they violated it, and they know they did. Men who commit adultery know they're wrong. Men who steal know they're wrong. Men who kill people know they're wrong. They feel guilt. They violate their conscience, and they're guilty. But to turn around and say we can have a whole just law system with laws that are as good as God's law, it's insanity. It's stupid. It's foolishness. One gets the impression that natural law antinomians just don't like God's law. That's the bottom line. They probably think it's too harsh, or too exact, or too particular. Now, before we leave the great Martin Bucer behind, we also want to note that he was no revolutionary. The natural law antinomians have repeatedly and falsely accused people of believing in the moral case laws, who believe in the moral case laws, of not recognizing the authority of pagan states. And I've been accused by people in the Presbyterian Reformed Church of this. I've been accused by a man who lives around here. And I told him, that's not my position. I don't hold to that. Bucer argued that the moral case laws from the law of Moses must be followed and has a binding force. But he also argued that believers who lived in a heathen nation must submit to the existing powers and work for reformation. That's my position. That's Calvin's position, essentially. The only time a Christian can disobey a pagan ruler is when the ruler orders us to commit a sin. Now, all this raises the question. The original statement of Calvin's that anyone advocating the political system of Moses is holding a position that is, quote, perilous, false, and foolish. Does Calvin believe that his best friend's position, the man that he continued to praise until the day he died, was foolish, perilous, or false? Well, the answer is no, of course not. All of this supports the contention that Calvin's statement was directed against the radical revolutionary Anabaptists who did advocate the political system of Moses in and advocated revolution. They advocated sedition. Therefore, Calvin, although he may not be as clear as we like on the moral case laws and the judicial law, at times he seems to wholeheartedly say we should follow him. At other times it's hard to discern what he's saying. He certainly is not opposed to Bucer. And he's certainly not opposed to the idea that the moral case laws and even their penalties, which Calvin repeatedly appeals to, apply to us today. Christian nations. Now, see, we believe, you know, if you're postmillennial, and we are, and if you believe in the establishment principle that our goal is not simply a little bit of evangelism here and there, but our long-term goal is that we want a Christian nation that covenants with Christ. We Presbyterians held to originally to postmillennialism. Presbyterians originally held to national covenanting, the idea that the whole nation should covenant with Christ, and that's what we believe, in national covenanting. And our goal is national covenant with establishment of biblical Reformed Christianity as the religion of the land. And once you believe that, once you have that, what kind of law are you going to have? Where are you going to go for your law? The human conscience alone, or are you going to depend on the law of God also? And we say you need the law of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for great men that you've raised up like Calvin and Bucer. We thank you for your law. It is just. It is righteous. It is holy. We are not wiser than you. We need it. And because of the effects of sin upon us, we cannot simply follow our conscience. We need revealed law. And nations need the Lord Jesus Christ today. And we ask, Lord, that you would bring revival in your church and also revival that nations, whole nations, would covenant with Christ and kiss the Son and bow the knee to him. and adopt systems of law that are just and righteous, that look to your law, that all this would come to pass in your good time, Lord. Bring reformation in the church. In Jesus' name, amen.